Glad to see that you're here with us this morning on this beautiful June day. And we are continuing our series in the book of Joshua. And I hope you brought your Bibles along with you. And it's going to be an exciting morning, I think, as we look at this passage. And while you're turning in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10, I just wonder how many of you have ever noticed that sometimes doing the right thing can feel like the wrong thing. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when you decide to tell the truth and it costs you. When you keep your word, it creates hardship. Or perhaps when you take a stand for something right, but then you're attacked for it. You get blowback for it. I think one of the greatest temptations in the Christian life is to think that faithfulness to God will make life easier. I think in some ways it's true, but in a lot of ways it's not. We can assume that when we obey God, when we keep his commandments, when we're praying, when we're in service, when we're trying to follow his will, that God will somehow make life easier for us, that the road ahead will be smoother. But obedience to God oftentimes makes life harder, at least for a season. And we see that here in Joshua chapter 10, where Israel finds itself facing five Amorite kings. Their faithfulness to the covenant that they made before the Lord ushers them into a battle they did not anticipate. And here you see that their faithfulness to the Lord, first and foremost, and then also their word to the Gibeonites has led them to a place that they did not expect. But they will discover in the process that when they stand on the promises of God and when they keep their promises that they make before God, that God stands with them and he fights for them. And what was true for them is also true for us. That when we stand on the promises of God and remain faithful to our promises, God too will stand with us. And he will fight for us. You see, victorious Christian living doesn't occur because we try harder. You know, we become more religious or self-reliant. Rather, it comes when we rely on God's presence and we depend on his power to work in us and through us for our good and for his glory. Every single one of us is engaged in a battle of some form. If you're not presently, don't worry, wait 5 minutes, you will be. For some, it's a struggle with health or finances. For others, it's marital conflict, family challenges or pressures in the workplace. But beyond the battles that we can see, there is a battle that goes unseen. The Bible tells us that we are in a spiritual war for our souls. It's a war between good and evil, light and darkness. It's a war between the kingdom of heaven and the forces of darkness that oppose him and seek to derail his purposes in our lives. Faithfulness to God and keeping our word may actually lead us into harm's way. But it also puts us in a position to experience God's faithfulness, his presence, his power, and his victory. Our text this morning has much to teach us. But one of the things that it does is that it ultimately points to Jesus Christ, who won the greatest battle ever fought on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning. I thank you for your word and for all of your promises. And Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God who keeps every single one of them. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide here this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in verses 1 through 15, we discover three important truths about our relationship with God. First, that faithfulness often leads to conflict. Second, that God's promises sustain us in the battle. And finally, that God's power secures the victory for us. So you say, well, how does faithfulness lead to conflict? Well, if you have your Bibles, make sure you're open to chapter 10 of Joshua. And I will read, starting in verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, the king of Hebron, and to Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, the king of Lachish, and to Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. The chapter opens with Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, in a panic. He has heard the news that Jericho has fallen, that Ai has fallen, and that Gibeon now has made peace with Israel. And verse 2 tells us that he feared greatly. Now, an alternate translation there is that they feared greatly. But the point is the same, that both he and the people feared greatly. And Gibeon was no small village. It was a major city. It was like a royal city, and it was made up of many valiant warriors. And its alliance with Israel threatened the entire Amorite coalition. And as a result, these five kings came together. They joined forces to attack Gibeon. Now, it's frightening as it must have been for the Gibeonites to face this enemy. Every person in this room actually faces a greater enemy. And I'm not talking about Satan, though he is a powerful adversary. The enemy that I am referring to is our own sinful nature. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, you may think that your greatest problem is your circumstances, your marriage perhaps, your upbringing, your finances, whatever it might be. But God says your greatest problem is not out there, it's in here. Jesus himself taught that evil proceeds out of the human heart. All of the wicked things that we see in the world, all the injustice, all the hatred, all the violence, all of that flows out of the heart. And until this gets fixed, none of that's going to change. That's our greatest problem. That's why, you know, sometimes as Christians, we can look to political solutions. But political solutions will not solve the problem of the heart. And God can rescue us, for sure, from a lot of those things. But before he can do that, he has to rescue us from ourselves. Now, the war against Gibeon is soon to involve the nation of Israel. Why is that? Well, it's because a promise that was made back in chapter 9. And because they were being obedient to God. And again, this is important for us to understand because many Christians wrongly assume that obedience to God is always going to result in peace and blessing and happiness. You're not going to have any problems. Give your life to Jesus. In fact, you know, that was, and probably still is in some circles, the big pitch to people today is, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, why do we lead with that? It's because we know that that will attract people. You know, who doesn't want, you know, God's blessing? Who doesn't want to go to heaven, you know, when they die? Everybody wants that for the most part. But tell them that they need to repent of their sins, that God hates sin, that God hates divorce, that he hates pride, and all these other things. And then all of a sudden people say, you know, oh, and by the way, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Well, that's not a deal a lot of people want to make. And it makes you wonder, why would anybody want to become a Christian? Obedience to God invites opposition. Faithfulness to God often creates conflict rather than avoiding it. But don't mistake conflict or opposition as God's absence in your life. Sometimes conflict is evidence that you are right where you're supposed to be. I experienced that very early on in my Christian life. After I became a Christian and I was injected basically back into my family, where I was surrounded by a mom and a dad and a sister who did not know the Lord. And I felt like it was my responsibility to tell them about the Lord. The only problem is that the baseball bat approach doesn't go over too well. You know, I thought I could, you know, kind of preach them into the kingdom. And God revealed to me that I needed to live the life and earn the right to share the gospel with them. But nonetheless, it was a difficult time. I've shared with you before, you know, my mother thought I joined a cult. My father just didn't want, you know, he just ignored the whole thing. My sister didn't want to have anything to do with me. And I was reminded of a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said this, and it's not something that we would think that Jesus would say, but he said it. And he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Why in the world would Jesus do that? I mean, that doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? He didn't come to bring peace. I mean, don't we, you know, sing a song, "Peace on Earth," right? Goodwill to men. And all that. Jesus, he came to bring a sword? I don't understand. And that's because we don't have his mindset on things. See, we want to keep peace at all costs many times, especially in our families, right? Especially during the holidays when you have those sit-down dinners. You know, you can cut the tension with a knife sometimes. You just don't want to rock the boat, do you? Well, Jesus wants you to rock the boat. You see, Jesus is more concerned about the souls of our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters than he is having temporary happiness in this earth, on this earth. God injected me in back into my family situation where the dynamics, it was difficult. But how else are they going to hear the gospel? And the gospel by in and of itself is offensive to people. People oftentimes will stiff arm it. "I don't want to hear about it." And that's kind of what happened to me. And that's what's happening here. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means you're exactly in the right place, doing what God has called you to do. So faithfulness may lead us into conflict. But God's promises sustain us in the conflict. Look at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So with the Ammonites knocking at the door of Gibeon, the Gibeonites send an urgent plea to Joshua at Gilgal. "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us." And notice what Joshua does or doesn't do here. He doesn't ignore their plea for help. He doesn't try to get out from underneath it. Rather, he immediately goes up to fight with the Gibeonites against the five Amorite kings and their armies. This is just so fascinating to me, and it goes hand in hand with last week. If you missed last week's message, I would encourage you to listen to it. But, you know, the covenant that we're talking about here was reached by deception. Yet Israel remained faithful to its promise. For Joshua's name and the name of God is at stake here. You know, in the early American frontier era, a man's word was his bond. And you know how they sealed agreements and made their promises or their covenants, if you would? With a handshake. With a handshake. Communities functioned well because everyone knew that when they gave their word and shook on it, it meant that they'd rather die than go against what they had agreed to. Man, bring back those days. Joshua could have argued that Gibeon brought this trouble on themselves, but he honored the commitment that he made and he came to their rescue. That commitment is what compelled him to act. Now here in New Life, we've got a number of firefighters in our congregation. And I thought about the commitment that they have made. You know, they don't get to choose which houses they respond to when the alarm goes off, right? When the alarm goes off, it doesn't matter if the homeowner ignored warnings, made poor decisions, accidentally caused the fire. Their commitment compels them to act, and they go. And that's exactly what happens here. And notice the order of things. First comes the promise, then comes the victory. God promises the victory before they ever lift a sword to fight. And I think Joshua needed that assurance. I think in the natural, I mean, he must have remembered the words of Moses as God spoke to him and told him, "Hey, you're going into a land and you're going to fight against people more numerous than you and mightier than you." And here he is about to go to war against not one, not two, five armies of various cities. And not only that, but most armies at that time did not march at night. And the reason was quite simple. They'd be too exhausted during the day to fight when battles were most often fought. But Israel marched all night long, and then they climbed an elevation of about 3,000 feet to get to Gibeon. And all of that was to square off against a superior force. So the promise didn't mean that they wouldn't have to fight. It meant that they would win. And it didn't remove the conflict, but it helped sustain them through the conflict. You see, Joshua is able to move forward because he trusts God and his word. God has promised he will do it. And Joshua took him at his word. You see, faith is not pretending obstacles don't exist. Faith is believing that God's promises are more certain than the obstacles that are before us. You know, historians tell us that after June 6, 1944, the outcome of World War II was pretty much decided. But yet soldiers had to continue to fight. Soldiers suffered. Soldiers died. But they did so knowing that the victory had been secured. And we just got to fight a few more battles here. But this war is over, and Germany knew it. They weren't fighting for victory so much as they were fighting from victory. And again, that's what's happening here. God had already declared the outcome before the battle ever began. Joshua wasn't fighting in hopes that he would see victory. He knew he would see victory because God had promised it. You see, when you look at Scripture and you look at the promises of God, you have to realize they're not motivational slogans. They are divine declarations about reality. They don't remove difficulty or hardship, but they do sustain us through it. And many of life's greatest battles come down to really one question. I did that, and that's like two. One question. Will I trust him? Will I trust him when the diagnosis isn't good? When my marriage is struggling? When the future is uncertain? When obedience feels costly? And when the battle is bigger than me? God never promised that his people would avoid conflict and suffering, but he has promised his presence. He has promised his power, and he has promised his faithfulness in the midst of it. And he will stand with his people. Joshua was able to move forward because he trusted God's promise. Ultimately, though, this points us to a greater Joshua, to Jesus Christ, who perfectly trusted his Father's promises at every step of his life. Where Joshua fought to honor a covenant that he had made, Jesus came to fulfill the covenant that his Father had purposed from eternity past. His faithfulness led him to great suffering and ultimately to death upon the cross. He never turned back. He remained steadfast in his Father's will and faithful to the mission to save lost humanity. And because Jesus perfectly trusted and obeyed the Father, we can trust in God's promises today, knowing that our salvation does not rest on our performance, but on his. God's promises sustain us in the battle because they remind us that the God who made those promises also has the power to secure the victory. Let's look at verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. When you read these verses, it's very clear who the warrior is here. The battle reveals that the Lord is the true warrior. The text repeatedly emphasizes God's actions. For instance, it says, the Lord threw the enemy into a panic. And the Hebrew here isn't just talking about confusion, but it carries this idea of divine terror that has come upon the people. And then it says, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. I mean, when I first read that, I didn't read any further. I read that, stones from heaven? I go, whoa. I mean, I had this picture of the angels in heaven all picking up a rock and, you know, throwing it down to earth and nailing these people. Of course, we learned that this is hailstones, but it's hail big enough to kill you. And more enemies died from hail than by sword. Now, I've got a map I want to put up to kind of help illustrate a few things here. There's a lot on this map, and I left off the legend because I didn't want to confuse anybody here. All of the circles and the different colors actually mean something, but I just want to focus on a few things, such as here is the Jordan River. There is Gilgal and Jericho and the city of Ai. And over here is Gibeon. And over here you have Jerusalem. So you have the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Eglon, king of Lachish, and also Jarmuth. And they all team up together to fight against Gibeon. Now, when the king of Eglon and his troops started to make their journey, they didn't necessarily go all the way into the city of Lachish. They would have come up this way. And then at some point, the armies of Jarmuth and Lachish, they would all take the same route, roughly speaking, and then head up this way here. The king of Hebron would move this way, and they would attack Hebron and Gibeon. And, of course, the Gibeonites send word to Joshua, who's in Gilgal. And Joshua then travels the 15 or so miles from there to Gibeon. And it says that he marched all night and that there's an elevation there of about 3,000 feet that they would climb. And over on this side where Beth Horon is, you have the ascent spoken of in the scripture. So this would be a descent for them because you now see that as they did battle here, they caught the armies off guard. And the armies fled in this direction, down the ascent of Beth Horon, down to Ajalon, and then there is Azekah there, and there is Makeda down here. And this is what happened. This is what's being described here in this particular text. What a battle. God's throwing down hailstones. He's putting them into confusion. Panic ensues. It's a divine doing. But that's not all that God does. The battle's not over. God's not done fighting for Israel. Look at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, verse 14 appears to be the climax of the story. There has been no day like it before or since. But the greatest miracle of that day may not have been what happened in the heavens, but that the God of heaven heeded the voice of a man. I mean, think about that. That God listened to Joshua as he prayed, and he answered his prayer. Now, previously at the Jordan River, God had parted the rivers of the Jordan. At Jericho, he caused the walls to come tumbling down. And in both cases, God's the one that took the initiative. There was no interaction, no prayers on behalf of the people for these things to occur. But here, God responds to the prayer of a faithful man. And he fights for his people in an extraordinary way. Now, we're not told what Joshua prayed, only that he did and that God listened and answered. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? Turn to the book of Jashar, if you would. Nobody's turning. Oh, wait, I see a few people, a few Bibles, a few pages are rustling. Gotcha. There is no book of Jashar in the Bible. It never was. The only other place that this book is mentioned in Scripture is actually in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. Unfortunately, this extra biblical work no longer exists. It's not available for anyone to look at. But scholars have concluded that it most likely was an ancient songbook. Though they debate the nature and the purpose of the book, but it's believed to be a sacred song book, a collection of songs, if you would, that kind of extol the virtues of many of Israel's heroes. Now, verses 12 through 15 have often been used to discredit the Bible. And you can see why. The argument being that for the sun to stop and stand still in the sky, the earth would have to stop rotating. And since the earth rotates at the equator at 1,037 miles per second, and in case you're curious, up here in Ohio, it's only around 780 miles per second, the results would have been catastrophic. If the earth suddenly stopped rotating, because keep in mind, as the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, we're spinning at that same rate. So if the earth stopped spinning suddenly, everything else would continue traveling at 1,000 miles an hour towards the east, by the way. So you're talking about cars and buildings and trees and rivers and lakes and oceans, even the wind. You think an EF5 tornado or a Cat 5 hurricane is bad? Think about 1,000-mile-an-hour wind. The moon, too, is not a stationary object. It circles the earth at about 2,300 miles per hour. Pretty good clip. And if it suddenly stopped moving, the earth's gravity would begin pulling it towards the planet. It wouldn't hit right away, but in a matter of days, it would plummet into the earth. So that's the thinking. So how do we explain the text? Well, if you're a believer, a true believer, you don't have to. Although it would be helpful to be able to explain to perhaps someone who is seeking, someone who has some legitimate questions and lacks understanding. At the same time, Christians have often used that as a cop-out. Bible says so, that's it. You know, I don't have to think about it. I don't have to rationalize it. I mean, think about what other things. It just says it. It's in black and white, sometimes red. There it is. Oxford mathematician and Christian apologist John Lennox cautions against two extremes when thinking about the Bible and the science. The first, most obvious, is that forcing the Bible to fit whatever scientific theory is currently popular. That's the way of liberalism. that we've given up our belief that the Bible is truly God's word, that it is inerrant and infallible. Science says this. Then this can't mean that. And therefore, we abandon those beliefs. He says we have to avoid that. But the second thing he says we have to avoid is ignoring scientific evidence altogether, which is the habit of some people. We're too worried that if something that science says it might be true, that it will throw our faith for a tailspin. And that's just not the case. All truth is God's truth. If science can help us understand something that's true, great, fantastic. So we should approach scripture and science with humility, seeking to understand God's word. You know, keep in mind too, there was a time when Christians almost universally believed the world was flat, or that the earth was the center of the solar system, maybe even the universe. And it took a long time for that truth to help us understand, so when scripture says this, it's not literal, or it's, anyway, just throwing that out there, no charge for that. Of course, there are many people who just simply dismiss this story as fiction without giving the account any serious consideration. But there are Christian scholars, including Lennox, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the miraculous, who have also posed various indefensible interpretations, some of which are based on linguistics. It's based on the language of the text in the original Hebrew. And as much as I wanted to get into all that this morning, I figured you probably wouldn't want me to, so I'm not going to. But I just want you to know that this is not a matter of unbelieving atheistic scientists and Christians, okay? There are Christians, intelligent Christians, who have various defensible interpretations. And here are just a few examples. Some have postulated the sun's light was refracted, extended, or even obscured. One of the best arguments that I read was actually not that Joshua prayed so he'd have more light to do battle, but rather that he was praying for darkness. I can go further with that, but it's there, and you can argue for it. Some have argued that it was a celestial event, and it occurred, but it occurred because the Ammonites interpreted it as a bad omen, and therefore it would have struck panic in their hearts. Some say that it was phenomenological. In other words, it was simply describing what Joshua and Israel observed from their perspective or their point of view. Some have argued that this is really poetic imagery. It was a day that felt super long in light of everything that Israel accomplished, and it's written in poetic form. And of course, there's I was just thinking about this. This would be another, I just came up with this, not today, but last night. What if, you ever see those sci-fi movies where, everything's happening and then all of a sudden everybody freezes? And then there's somebody that kind of walks around them like, whoa, what's going on here? Maybe God stopped time and all that. Anyway, of course, there is the view that the earth actually stopped rotating and that the moon ceased orbiting the earth. If you believe that God created the world, the universe, if you believe all the other miracles in the Bible, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you should have no trouble taking this at face value. I'm not saying the other views aren't worth considering and looking at, whatever. I just want to say, If you really believe that, if God is really God, then could he not do that? Of course he can. And not only could he have caused the earth to stop rotating, but he could have preserved the earth from experiencing all the catastrophic consequences that we've talked about. Christians may disagree on exactly what happened that day, but the point that Joshua is making here, you can't afford to miss it. God intervened on behalf of his people. That's the point. We may not know precisely how he did it, but we know why he did it. So now comes the question, you say, well, Paul, why did you even bother mentioning all these various viewpoints? Isn't it enough to believe it, that it really happened? To which I would say, yes. But do you? Really? See, I'm reminded of the cry of that desperate father in Mark's gospel who said to Jesus, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You see, I think that is the cry of many believers today. We believe, but truth be told, our faith is mixed with doubt. It is imperfect and weak. The very fact that we talk about growing in the faith reveals that to be true. It means that our faith has not yet been perfected. It's not yet matured. It's not yet what we want it to be and what it needs to be. So we are growing in the faith. Joshua 10 ultimately is not an astronomy lesson, but it is a theology lesson. Joshua wants his readers and us to know that God is God and there is no other. God demonstrates his power not only over the nations, but over all creation. I mean, he's the one that threw them into a panic. He's the one that threw down the stones from heaven. And he's the one that stopped the earth, stopped the moon. And if God can suspend natural laws for his purposes, he's certainly able to intervene in the circumstances in our lives. Now, verse 14 tells us clearly, the Lord fought for Israel. And when we stand on the promises of God and remain faithful to ours, God stands with us and he fights for us. You know, when we face our battles, I mean, in our greatest battles, we're powerless to do anything about them. We can't change people's hearts. We can't even change our own heart. We can't save ourselves from sin. We can't overcome Satan. And we certainly can't build God's kingdom in our own strength. That's why Joshua 10 actually points to a greater battlefield than Gibeon. The greatest battle in history wasn't fought there. It was fought at Calvary. At the cross, Christ fought the battle that we never could. He won the war that we never could. Through his death and resurrection, he defeated the devil and the power of sin and death. But his victory didn't come through swords or hailstones. It came through a cross of wood and an empty tomb. The sun standing still was an incredible miracle. But the resurrection is greater still. And it's greater not just because Christ was raised from the dead, but because of what that means for us, what that has done for us. Because Christ rose from the dead, our sins are forgiven, and we have been given eternal life. And one day, even our mortal bodies will be put back together again, and will be raised, and we will have a glorified body like that of our Lord's. Because he won the victory, we can face every battle with confidence that God will fight for us. So it is true, faithfulness often leads to conflict, but it's equally true that God's promises sustain us in the battle and that his promises secure the victory. At the beginning of my message, I said that doing the right thing can sometimes feel like the wrong thing because keeping our promises can be difficult. Sometimes there's a price to be paid. And we see this clearly in our story this morning. Israel obeyed the Lord. They kept their word, and then they found themselves in a battle that they never anticipated. But in that battle, God displayed his faithfulness and his power and his glory. Joshua 10 is not about a war strategy. It's not about military might. It's about a faithful God who keeps his promises and fights for his people. And the same is true today. When we stand on the promises of God and remain faithful to our own, God stands with us. God fights for us. Have you trusted in his promise to save you? I hope so. If you have, just know that your word and your obedience to God will cost you something. You know, Scripture tells us all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I don't suggest, you know, you go out on the street corner with a sign, say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Persecute me. Stone me." You know, no, you don't do it. Listen, all you have to do is live faithfully. If you're living faithfully, if you dare to open your mouth to share the gospel, to share what God has done in your life, you'll have persecution. It'll come. But at the same time, God may also draw others to himself through you. So when your obedience to God causes you to experience conflict and opposition, don't take that as God abandoning you, because you may be exactly where he wants you to be at the right time. And you may not see what he's doing, but I guarantee you he is at work for your good and for his glory. If you're here this morning and you have yet to trust his promise, the question is not whether or not God is able to save you. Clearly, he is. The question is whether you will stop trusting yourself and start trusting in him, the one who won the victory for you. If it's the latter, then as I close in prayer, I would just simply say, ask him to save you. Admit to him what he already knows, that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and that you want him to come into your life and give you the gift of eternal life. Would you pray? Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning. And Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. I ask for your help. Help us to keep our promises, to keep our word. Help us to remain faithful to you even when our obedience is costly. Strengthen us for the battles we have yet to face, and remind us that through Christ, the victory has already been won. And Lord, especially for those who came in this morning without a saving relationship with you, Father, I pray that even now you would begin drawing them to yourself, that they might experience victory in life. They might experience great joy in having a saving relationship with you. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.